Morning. All right, I kind of moved the water because I was sure afraid that I was going to knock it over if I moved the stand too much, and that would have been a travesty. All right, so if anyone curses his father or mother, they must be put to death. If a man marries both a woman and her mother, they must be burned in the fire. If a man marries his sister, they should be cut off from their people. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not swear falsely by my name. Do not steal and do not lie. My personal favorite, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. I can only assume this is a big problem during this time. There are blind folk walking around and people tripping them all the time. Or they're trying to put an end to slapstick comedy before it even started. Either way, these are all laws out of Leviticus, which is a collection of laws given to the people by God through Moses. Many of them had the consequence of death attached, and others required an atoning sacrifice be made at a temple to be forgiven. You see, Israel understood justice. They really did get it. Justice was one of the first things that God revealed to them while they were in the wilderness. First, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments while he's up on the mountain, and Levitical law comes shortly thereafter. And from then on, every Jewish child was made to memorize what they called the Torah. Justice was very important to the Hebrew understanding of God. They understood that justice would be poured out on everyone, even themselves. For instance, at the end of Leviticus, God makes this statement to Israel, referring to what he will do if they do not follow his decrees. All right. In spite of this, if you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you. And I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. That's pretty hardcore. And the big thing is, God didn't just make this empty and hollow threat. Instead, he follows through with it, and he does so a couple of times throughout the Old Testament. I mean, the Jews as a people group spent hundreds and hundreds of years in oppression and slavery and under the heel of their enemies. They really did understand justice. And they didn't turn their backs on God when these things were poured out on them. Rather, they understood that they, like all people, deserved what they got. And to quote some more scripture here, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. See, this, of course, worked in the opposing way as well. If individuals were wrong, then they deserved justice, the same way we believe today. Basically, every society that is built around some moralistic view understands justice. It implies that the person or group that is wronged is entitled to retribution in some way to the party that hurts them, whether this means that there's a punishment to the guilty party or whether it means that some sort of restitution is paid to the people that were wronged. So is it any wonder, then, that Jonah seeks justice to Nineveh? Well, maybe I've jumped the gun. What's wrong with Nineveh, right? I mean, what did they do? So let's start on a tour of Nineveh. We'll go there first. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, an empire that excelled at all things military and all things pretty much taboo in the world. You see, Assyria didn't just conquer their neighbors and put them under new leadership. You see, that's a little bit too civil for Assyria. Rather, after defeating an army or laying siege to a city, they would then take out the members of that town, and they would slaughter and they would mutilate their people. For instance, there was a practice called being flayed alive. For those of you that aren't familiar with this practice, what it means is you pin a person down and you lay them down and you grab a sharp knife or a dull knife, whichever you're fancy. Dull knife was a little bit more their style. Then they would make very shallow cuts down the body, very shallow. You don't want to go too deep because the next process, the next step in the process is peeling the skin away from the body, just ripping and shredding all the way away from the muscle, the connective tissue that lies underneath. The hope is that after you're done, you get this nice, full-form human skin. You don't want tattered skin because, well, you need that whole husk if you're going to put it on a stick and parade it in front of the next city you go to show them what happens if they resist. Now, oftentimes, even if they did resist, they'd get that. But if they didn't resist, well, we still need some more skins for the next town. This was Assyria. This was the Nineveh that Israel knew and loathed. Now, the leaders, you'd think the leaders get at least a little bit better treatment. You know, military leaders or people like that. Well, they did stay alive, and most of the time they kept their skin, but instead they would be part of a parade, a celebration in Nineveh. They would be led through the streets, and all kinds of jovial music would be played so that the people of Nineveh could rejoice in their military conquest. However, this was not some nice lead them by shackles. Instead, they had a leash. And this isn't a dog leash that went around your neck and would have been oh so pleasant there. Instead, they would pierce their lip and place an iron ring right here. And they would drag them through the city, connected to each other by their lip. Then the kings and the nobles of these countries that were taken over, well, they were the heads of state. So obviously their heads had to go as well. So rather than bring them on top of their bodies, as every normal person's head is attached currently, they would remove that head and they would tie it around the other people that they were parading through the city. So not only were you led around by your lip through the streets of Nineveh, you also got to carry your king's head around your neck. Assyria is gross. They are horrible people. Of course Israel hated them. There's no reason they wouldn't. But more than that, they didn't get the luxury of hating the Assyrians like maybe we hate the people that do the awful things that we read about when we read about the Holocaust. We don't understand quite like they do. Because we have the opportunity to put down the book, change the channel when we see something about Darfur. We have that distance here. Israel got to be a part of that parade. They got to be led around by the rings. Their leaders got to be jewelry. This was their life. They hated Assyria, and Nineveh particularly, because it really was the crown jewel of the Assyrian Empire. Their current purpose at this time was to destroy all of Israel. So, again, can we blame Jonah for desiring justice? And so I want to pick up in Jonah chapter 3. We know the story up to this point, right? We've got Jonah being called by God. I need you to go to Nineveh. I need you to preach to them and warn their destruction. And Jonah decides, I think I'm going to go to Tarshish instead. He starts sailing away. Then God says, I'm going to bring a storm because, Jonah, you're not going where I need you to be. And the storm ravages the ship that he's sailing on. And the people freak out and they're like, Jonah, what do we do? We all checked with our gods and we're cool. What's with you, man? And he's like, well, I did kind of tick mine off this morning. Why don't you go ahead and throw me overboard and he'll be fine and the seas will calm down. And so they try everything they can to keep from doing this because, if you've already ticked off a god once, you don't want to just dig your own grave and toss this holy man overboard. So they work their way to the shore if they can, and they just can't. And so finally they're just like, God, I'm sorry. And there he goes. So he's in the water and he's sinking down to the depths, and God sends a very large fish to swallow Jonah and save him. And so Jonah spends 3 days in the guts and intestines of a whale, which, I don't know about you, but that makes me praise God. And so Jonah praises God while he's in the guts of this whale, and God brings the fish to shore. And so that's where we're going to pick up today. This right here is our felt board Kristen Huntley helped make, and I don't know why they ever went out of style, so we're going to bring them up right here. All right, so first of all, we obviously need our water. So we'll start water over here. And let's see here. This is going to be land roughly in this direction. So here's our whale. What? And here's Jonah. What? So Jonah gets tossed up on land and shakes the vomit off of his clothing and proceeds to stand up. And God says, all right, I need you again to go to Nineveh. I've got some preaching I need done over there, and you're the guy to do it. And so Jonah's like, all right, well, alternative is whale guts. Let's do this. So he goes on to Nineveh. So let me put Nineveh up here. We'll see if I get this in some rough order. Da, da, da. That's a wall there. There's a gate for those of you that can't see in the back. We've got more city here. I'm going to stack this one up tall because then you can see it goes back really far too. Rough representation here. All right, so this is Nineveh. All right, so Jonah goes and he starts walking through Nineveh and he's like Godzilla. Ah! And he talks to all the people and he says, you have offended God. You are evil people. You need to change your ways. In 40 days, God will bring judgment. Paraphrase here. So all the people are hearing this man speak, and mind you, they did not speak the same language, so probably most of them had to go home and do a little bit of translating and figure out what he was saying. After they did, they find out what's going on, and they all freak out. Now, they're happy here, but they weren't happy then. And so they're all freaking out. They're like, God's going to kill us. Well, that's no good. And so all the way down to the lowest beggar here, he's like, well, we need to do something. All the way up to the highest king, and he's represented by the guy in the back here. They're all like, we need to change. And so the king orders, we're all wearing sackcloth and covering ourselves in ashes. And we are not going to eat because we're going to try and appease God and tell him, we are sorry. We're going to try and change. We're sorry. We repent. For those of you that don't know what sackcloth is, if any of you have gotten a sweater from your grandmother that's made of wool, and the collar is about this big and your head is about this big, this is where we're going, and you shove it over your head and it just sits right in that itchy place on your neck. You're like, oh yeah, Grandma, I love it. And you just sit there scratching. And then just imagine this time, you didn't wear an undershirt. And so now you get this whole, like, oh, it's my favorite ever. It's my favorite. And you start doing the Macarena, and you're like, Macarena. This is sackcloth, or as close as we're going to get today. And the reason they wore this is a constant reminder. It's saying to them, God, we remember every time we itch that we've offended you, and we pray, and we say we're sorry. In grieving processes, it was, I remember the loss of my family member. I remember the loss of the other person in my friend's life here. This was a normal thing back then to really be a constant reminder that we have a problem here, and I need to always be remembering it. So all the people are clothed in sackcloth, and they're serious about it, so they also bring out their animals, and they put their animals in sackcloth too. And so you got like cute sheep and cows and a donkey, and they all get clothed in sackcloth. We're going to remove the whale. Well, let's put the whale up there too. All right, so we've got people in sackcloth. We've got goats and animals in sackcloth. Everybody is fasting, and God looks down, and God's like, all right, I get it. You guys repent. I'm going to show you compassion. And so at this, I imagine Jonah storming out of the city. Ah, God, I knew you'd do this. You're compassionate and loving, and if anyone deserves a good just smiting, it's Nineveh. Come on. And he sits down and he starts pouting and he builds a small shelter. I'm not really sure what he was hoping for at this point, but this is where we're going to leave off for right now. I've been paraphrasing most of this time, and right now I'm going to step away from paraphrasing and just start lying to you. There's the next part I'm going to tell you, and it is not in the Bible at all. But what is in the Bible is a very cryptic, very intentional message by God, and I'm going to try and pull that out through another means. And so, like I said, it's very important, and I wanted to try and highlight it here. So keep in mind, if you guys are following along in Jonah, you're not going to see any of this. But I will bring it together in the end, and if you watch the magic felt board over here as I speak, you'll start getting the parallels that are going to happen. Okay. So God looks down. Remember, this is all brand new and the book of Samuel, but not the one in the Bible. God looks down at Jonah, as he's pouting, and he realizes, you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe I haven't been exercising justice to the world like I should be. So God rolls up his sleeves, claps once, and the thunder roars across Nineveh. And we got fire. And so fire rains down out of the sky. And remember, everyone's wearing sackcloth, so this is the really exciting part because it's really dry. And boom, everybody ignites into flames. Help us, we're on fire. And the goat burns too, and everyone's burning, like just fire. The whale burns. Everybody's burning. Nineveh burns. The world is coming to an end as they know it. The entire place is burning. Fire is everywhere. And Jonah is just sitting there beaming. He's like, God, you've done it. You've brought justice to our mortal enemies. Surely you are glorious. I praise your name. And he's just so excited. And God brings justice to Nineveh. So we've got this guy here to represent that. This is a vine. So Jonah looks up and says, well, this is great, God. What's next? And God's like, you were right. I've not been exercising justice to the world as I should have been. And I want you to be the prophet to the nations as I go around and exercise all the judgment that is necessary. And Jonah's like, I'm all yours, God. Let's go. Where to next? Because you are a just God, and you don't turn away from evil, but instead you bring fire from heaven and smite those that oppose you. God's like, well, I'm glad you think that. Let's go on a world tour. First stop, I don't know, Babylon. Let's go to Babylon. And Jonah's like, all right, Babylon, let's go. And I imagine, you know, there's no whale on the way to Babylon, so God stuffs Jonah in the belly of a camel, and they walk on their way to Babylon. So once outside of Babylon, same thing happens. Camel barfs, but Jonah comes out, and he walks around covered in vomit all the way through Babylon, screaming, the world is going to end as you know it in 40 days. Babylon! I mean, it doesn't really matter what Babylon does, right? Judgment's coming their way, and so God rains down fire on Babylon. Babylon burns to the ground. The gardens, what gardens? Whoa, gone. And Jonah sits there, and he's like, you've done it again, God. That was magic. Where to next? And God's like, well, Egypt. I don't think they really got it with the first 10 plagues. We're going to go revisit some plagues on Egypt. So let's head down to Egypt. And this time, you know, Jonah's a little bit tired of being the digestive tract of animals, so he walks, and he gets to Egypt a little bit slower because he's not as fast as a camel, doesn't have a hump. They get to Egypt, same thing happens. He rolls through town, tells them all doom's coming, God rains down fire. It's a fireworks show, grand finale, fantastic. And Jonah sits down, and God has exercised judgment on Babylon and on Egypt. It's pretty shady under there now. So Jonah looks up, and he says, where to next? And God says, you know, I'm glad you asked that. I've got this nation that I've been looking at. I've had compassion on them for far too long. They've turned their back on me more times than I can count. And Jonah's like, go on. And God's like, all right. Well, like I said, I've had compassion on them, and they've been real mean to their neighbors. A lot of times they exercise far too much violence on them, and they've been taking to all the things that even their neighbors do to them, and they're not listening to my ways. Jonah's like, uh-huh. Pour it out, big guy. And God's like, all right. So I'm thinking, since I'm in the justice-sending mood, and we've already completed a world tour, this next place, I mean, it's got to be next on the list. Jonah's like, preach it, God. Tell me where we're going. I want to be there. I want to be there. Belly of anything, I'm on my way. God's like, you know, I'm glad that you think that. All right, we're heading to Israel. What? Israel? God, we're your people. Like, that's not what you do to us. God's like, no. You don't understand. They're bad. They're immoral. They're causing all kinds of sin. Well, yeah, I know, but we're Israel, man. We're your people. We're your chosen. This is what you do. You show compassion to us. God's like, hey, do you have any right to be angry that I'm going to Israel to sort out justice among them? Really? And this is where the worm comes in. And Jonah's like, well, yeah, but like I said, we're the chosen people, man. You exercise justice on other people. You show compassion to us. That's not what they get. There's this dichotomy here. This is what's happening with the vine. Both in the real story in the Bible and in the one that I totally made up right here on the board, God is trying to get Jonah to see that he is compassionate and that his grace surpasses even his justice. I don't know that it's a stretch to say that perhaps God's justice simply exists to display and magnify his grace. Maybe God is just so that he can show us that he's graceful, so he can show us that he's merciful, so he can show us that he's kind and compassionate, that he's an all-loving God, slow to anger. Jonah chapter 4 is all about this object lesson that God is using in this vine to show Jonah. And remember, he represents all of Israel. And he thinks that he's entitled to God's grace because he is God's chosen people. He forgets that it was God that chose those people. And it was his grace that was extended in the first place. And it's his to continually dispense to whomever he chooses. Not just the Israelites, though there's a promise that exists there, but also to anybody else that he deemed was his choice. This is great news for those of us that are on the outside of the fire burning, because it makes you wonder now why Jonah is so upset that grace is being poured out, right? I mean, why doesn't he jump for joy at every other step that he takes, knowing that he serves a compassionate God? Well, I think he would, except for the fact that a compassionate God tends to step on the toes of the people that have some sense of justice on their own behalf. You see, from Jonah's perspective, by God not showing, you know, bringing down fire and brimstone, by God not showing justice to Israel's enemies, then he must have been directly punishing Israel. But that's not the case at all. In fact, this story is about something totally different. God is saying through this story, I'm not going to talk about justice right now, Jonah. This is not about justice. This is not about justice for or against Israel. This is not about justice at all. Rather, I want to show you that I am so compassionate. God is showing that he is so compassionate that even the people that absolutely in no way deserve grace, the Ninevites, can repent. And grace will be poured all over them. Well, that should change everything, right? I mean, we get an opportunity now to look back at this story and learn everything that Jonah refused to accept. We see that God is compassionate and loving, and that his mercy surpasses even his righteous judgment. He makes the statement to Israel that his grace will not be boxed in simply because he made a promise to Israel, but rather, and because of this promise, that his grace would extend to every nation. I mean, that was the promise, that every nation will be blessed through Israel. And through Jesus, God even extends this promise, this great compassion that he's sharing with people. And this is where it gets kind of ugly, because Jesus' life, death, and resurrection provides an avenue so that everyone can experience God's compassion. And the ugly thing is that it even extends to those people that we totally wish it didn't. That's pretty Jonah of us. So what does that mean? What does it mean we learn from any of this? I'd say if we learn anything, we learn a little bit more about God's mercy. We step back and we look at the God that we think we kind of sort of know and are getting our hands on, and instead we see a God that's way out there, that loves people that, we sure don't love, loves people that we wouldn't go and touch, that God's compassion is bigger maybe than what we had eyes for. After all, it is his mercy and grace that he chose to extend our way. But further than that, Jesus invites us to extend God's compassion on his behalf to all the people around us. So not only is he going to exercise compassion and throw grace to the winds, instead he's also saying, well, I've chosen you. You're my people. And you Christians, you're my people. And I expect you to be my hands and extend my grace. Now this is where it gets even uglier, because that means that we have to get our hands dirty. It implies that we be the instrument of grace to the people that are suffering in Darfur. It means when people starve, we help. It means when people are hungry and in war, we send aid. We pray. We humble ourselves. Maybe we go closer to something we may have actual contact with. What about China? We have people in China that we know, that we love, that we're building a school for. Maybe it means we be the instrument of grace to China. Maybe it means that we go on a trip over there and meet those people that we're helping. Maybe it means, just very simply, that we write letters of encouragement to our brothers and sisters who are in a place that will kill them if they find out that they're Christians. Maybe that's all it takes. Maybe we move closer even. Maybe we be the instrument of grace to the people down at the Hope Center that we just saw the video about. I mean, they've got needs that we can easily help. I mean, most of us have weed eaters, lawnmowers, things like that. They've got lots down in the Hope Center that will be taken away from them if they're not upkept. Or the city will impose large fines and they can't afford to pay. These are things that we can help with. We can be that instrument of grace. We can be that place. Maybe the last time you went down to the Hope Center, maybe the last time you went down to anywhere in the inner city, maybe your car was broken into, maybe your window was shattered, or maybe you have a friend that was, and that's just not a place that deserves it. I mean, if they're going to hurt the people that are coming to help them, do they deserve it? Did Nineveh deserve it? Did we deserve it? This is grace. We're just the instrument here. This is God's doing. We're just showing up. Maybe we come even closer. Maybe we're the instrument of grace to the concerts that come here every, once a month on Fridays. I mean, these are metal kids. These are kids that have more piercings than they have fingers. These are kids that you see walking around, and maybe they are your direct enemies, because maybe one of them was the one that brought pot to your school, that brought marijuana, that brought drugs, and your kid is now being slightly influenced. Maybe they're your direct enemies. Are you therefore excused from showing grace? Am I excused from showing grace? No, that's exactly the person that we show grace to. Maybe we move even closer and we step out our front door and we look around and we say, hey, there's my neighbor. She's a single parent, and I've noticed that her lawn has gotten a little bit long. And rather than me being upset about her not upkeeping her area, I grab out my mower and I crank it up and I start mowing myself. Because what? Because she's not taking care of her lawn and she's not upkeeping the quota for our subdivision, I get to frown on her? Maybe she's got kids. Maybe she's working every day so that her kids have some sort of schooling, some sort of life, some sort of clothes to wear on their back. Maybe we just don't understand what people are going through. Maybe God's trying to show compassion to people that would change in an instant if they would just receive. See, not only does this message of Jonah require us to be joyful for the grace that God provides, I mean, even for us that don't deserve it, but it also requires that we also be that instrument, that same instrument of grace and compassion and love, everything there, for those that we may directly call our enemies. If you guys remember, we didn't do worship in the beginning of this because We only knew a God that was about justice. We only knew a God that was about fire and brimstone. We knew a God that knew how to write down rules and then enforce them with fire. We knew a God that was simple, clean, easy to contain in a box. And that's just not a God I'm up for worshiping. And I would hope that most of you out here in this audience are really kind of fearful and don't want any part of that God. Instead, what I hope you see now is that we have a God of compassion. A God that says, yeah, you deserve fire. Yeah, you even deserve being flayed. You deserve what's coming to you, but I care. I'm compassionate. And as messy as this is going to get, I'm going to step down, and I'm going to step between you and the fire I'm bringing through Jesus. And I'm going to take it on the chin. Jesus comes down, steps in that way, takes the shot of justice on the chin, so that we then are invited to be a part of his compassion, his grace, his mercy. We get an opportunity now to worship that God, to worship the God that cares more about those things than even the justice that we so rightly deserve. So I invite you guys to all stand as we start to worship with our worship team, and really be a part of this as we shout out joy and shout out in reverence to this God that we barely know, but we're starting to see glimpses of a more compassionate being. We're starting to see glimpses of something that's almost uncomfortable. Join with us.